Good evening. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As you're opening your Bibles, I feel like I need to give some of you a warning tonight. Probably the first three rows on both sides are in what I'd call the danger zone. I like seeing you sit up front, but I want to give you a fair warning. I had one of those dreaded incidents yesterday where my glasses broke, and this earpiece is literally put on there with just a little bit of glue and a lot of scotch tape. And so I'm kind of a little bit worried that if I start moving around too much, my glasses are going to fly off. And so I just ask if someone would catch them for me. I'd appreciate that in brotherly love. Hopefully I won't lose them. I can't see much without them, so may God be gracious in that. Our text tonight is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 28, just to try to remember the context of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3. So Romans 2, 28, hear now the word of the living God. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God for his help as we consider the text of Scripture before us. Almighty God, we come to you this evening confessing that we need you, that we need a Savior, that we need a Savior every minute of every day. Mighty God, how grateful we are that we confess that you are a God that saves sinners, that you have saved us, that you are saving us, that you are a God that delights in doing this. So we pray tonight, Lord, as we come, that this text of Scripture might be used by you, applied by your Holy Spirit, and that we, through it, might see your glory, and that we might be convicted, that we might be changed, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus himself. We pray for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1984. The place, Kansas City, Kansas. The event, the second presidential debate between incumbent Ronald Reagan and challenger, former Vice President Walter Mondale. President Reagan had served a first term and was now seeking a second term in office. while Mr. Mondale had served under former President Jimmy Carter. During the campaign season, Mondale admitted that it was going to be an uphill battle. One of the main issues in which people were thinking about at the time was whether President Reagan was too old to remain in such a high office. At the time, he was 72 years old. Up to that time, the oldest that anyone had been seeking the office of the presidency. His opponent was only 56 years old. In the first presidential debate, in which the two met earlier that month, all eyes were on Ronald Reagan. Would he be able to coherently and instinctively answer the questions? Or would he hesitate, showing his age? When Reagan indeed hesitated answering a question and gave that deer in the headlights look, the momentum seemed to shift. While many Reagan supporters argued that it was simply a weak moment for President Reagan, Mondale seized the opportunity, announced a press conference for the next day, and made the statement, "This is now a new election." The anticipation continued building for the second and final debate, which took place a few weeks later. Reagan's aides furiously sought to come up with some kind of rebuttal, some kind of response, some kind of answer to the age question, as they called it. As they did, Reagan simply told them, "I got this." None of them really knew what he was up to. But they certainly were not going to continue to press the president on this issue. It wasn't long into that second and last debate when the moderator asked Reagan this question. "Mr. President, I want to raise an issue that I think has been lurking out there for 2 or 3 weeks and cast it specifically in national security terms. You already are the oldest president in history, and some of your staff say you were tired after the recent debating encounter with Mr. Mondale. I recall that President Kennedy had to go for days on end with very little sleep during the Cuban Missile Crisis. Mr. Reagan, is there any doubt in your mind that you would be able to function in such circumstances?" Before 57 million watching on television and a packed debating hall, Reagan immediately gave this response, crafted for the moment. He said, "Not at all. And I want you to know that also I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I am not going to exploit for political purposes my opponent's youth and inexperience." Close quote from President Reagan. Everyone knew that Reagan had just turned the tables on his opponents. He had anticipated the question, and he stole their thunder. The usually placid debating hall erupted in claps and laughter. And even Fritz Mondale cracked a smile and laughed behind his podium, admiring Reagan's witty and timely response. Now, I don't know if you remember that moment or not. I'm sure some of you do. I remember that moment. I was sitting on the floor in my parents' living room with my mom and dad watching that debate that Sunday night after church. I was a 14-year-old boy. And at that point, I didn't actually realize what had just happened. My father knew, and he explained to me what he thought happened. And 2 weeks later, he was right, because President Reagan won 49 states to retain the presidency for a second term. The purpose of bringing this event up tonight is not to laud Reagan's policies or actions as president, but simply to focus on the rhetorical skill of a man that many called the great communicator. In this instance, Reagan didn't shy away from the hard issue. He took the bull by the horns, as it were, and he addressed it directly and turned it into his own favor. This sort of rhetorical prowess is not something specific to Reagan. It was a tactic used by many great communicators throughout the ages. In our text this evening, the Apostle Paul uses such a tactic. In Romans, Paul has been arduously laying the groundwork in which to build the edifice of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We're at the next to the last part. The next section that follows this is the section in which the Apostle Paul builds from Scripture, Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture, to put the nail in the coffin, as it were, showing that all men and women are under the curse of sin and death. And then he makes that wonderful turn from the problem of death and sin to the great answer, the remedy, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we see where we're at in the passage. Paul's continuing to lay the foundation, as it were. But this text tonight comes on the heels of some of the most provocative words that Paul has written. You remember that at the end of chapter 2 that I just read, the apostle makes a startling assertion. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, or circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." This statement flies in the face of everything that the Jews of Paul's day believed to be true about themselves. They were given the law of God, written by his own finger. And they possessed the rite of circumcision. In their minds, that meant to them that they were a special people of God, exempt from his wrath and his judgment. Paul's words in the ears of his Jewish countrymen would have been utter nonsense. Therefore, it isn't surprising that many of them would have immediately come back at Paul, taking those words and attempting to throw them right back in his face. Paul was no novice in debating these issues. I imagine scores of times as he taught in the synagogue, as he taught these same truths in the synagogue, he had to defend his words against the aggressive arguments of his opponents. Here then, in Romans 3, 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul anticipates the answers his opponents, he anticipates and answers his opponents' arguments. This section is Paul taking the time to say, "I know what your objections are, and here are the answers." Paul doesn't want his doctrine of the doctrine of justification by faith alone that follows to be built upon a misunderstanding of the sinfulness of man. He wants them to understand that they have absolutely no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants no room for excuses, but he wants them to understand that they are absolutely undone apart from Christ. And so he takes the time here to answer these assertions. Paul explains to us that their misguided twisting of his words are faulty, that they're misunderstanding what he's actually saying, and he sets the record straight. And so, as we consider these verses, please notice that there's a structure to them. If you look in your Bibles there, you will see that there are three sections dealing with three arguments. Each section is comprised of two questions And then an answer, sometimes a really short, pithy answer given by Paul. And so here's the way it kind of works out. Verses 1 and 2 is a section dealing with issues raised in the last chapter. Namely, is there really any advantage to being an ethnic Jew? And so in verse 1, you'll see the two questions that Paul is posing that he's heard many times before that would have been asked by his opponents. And then in verse 2, Paul gives his reply. He gives his answer. Verses 3 and 4 is a section dealing with God's keeping his promises. And so in verse 3, there are those two questions that he's heard again many times before by opponents. And then you see verse 4, Paul's reply, Paul's answer. And then in 5 through 8 is a little bit different in that Paul has in verse 5 two questions, verse 6 his answer, but then he restates those questions to make sure he covers all the ground. Yeah, Paul, but what about if we word it like this? No, he's not going to leave room for that. He's going to say, even if you word it differently, you come out to the same conclusion. And so he has the two restated questions in verse 7 and verse 8a. And then, of course, verse 8b, Paul's answer. And so please allow me to consider our text under these three headings. First, God's word, a great advantage in verses 1 and 2. Second, God's faithfulness. He always keeps his promises in verses 3 and 4. And in verses 5 through 8, God's righteousness, he always judges justly. And so those are the three points. Now tonight, we're only going to cover the first point, so this is automatically a two-part sermon. And the reason for that is, as I started to read over the first two verses, I simply couldn't stop. And so, I'm sorry, but that's going to be on the first verse, talking about the advantage of God's word. How can you stop in talking about that? So anyway, in my weakness, you get to listen to one point tonight. And Lord willing, the other two in a month, as God wills. And so, first then, God's word, a great advantage, verses 1 and 2. Notice the text before us. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, as already mentioned, these questions here relate to the material of the preceding chapter. Paul just made the argument that just because God has given the Jews the law and the sign of circumcision, that this by no means means that they're off the hook, that they're not under God's wrath, that they're not able to be judged by him. If anything, because of what God has done for them, they're more responsible because of his grace. Their special place in redemptive history did not exempt them from righteousness, but called them to it more directly. Paul makes the case that the Jews, as well as Gentiles, are currently under God's judgment for sinning against his holy character, the holy character shown forth in his holy law. The apostle identifies the true Jew as one who has a circumcised heart by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That's what he just said in the end of chapter 2. And in turn, this person then obeys God out of a genuine love for him and for his law. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying the ethnicity has nothing to do with it. Now again, that would have been absolutely startling to the Jews of Paul's day. And yet the Apostle Paul clearly makes the point. This kind of teaching that flew in the face of everything the Jews were taught to believe provoked many questions directed at Paul. First and foremost was the question, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then is there really any advantage at all of being a Jew? His opponents would reason this way as well. They might say, I mean, doesn't the Old Testament tell us that we're special people chosen by God? Doesn't the Old Testament tell us that we have a special purpose? Your teaching contradicts that truth, Paul. Or maybe they would say this to him. I mean, they might say, Paul, if what you're saying is true, what you said in the last chapter is true, then you have gone against the very word of God. And so Paul has to deal with this. He can't allow the charge against, as an apostle, leveled against him that he doesn't care about the word of God, and he doesn't care about the holiness and faithfulness and righteousness of God. And so therefore, he has to deal with it. Isn't this what you taught in the last chapter? Paul says, absolutely not. Notice Paul's answer. Notice the answer to the question, is there any advantage to being a Jew? The apostle says, much in every way. Paul wasn't saying at all what his opponents attributed to him. They heard everything that he said in a preconceived context of what they were wrongly taught. In their minds, it was absolutely impossible that God would choose the Jews as a special people, that he would then give them the law, that he would do these things, giving them circumcision as a sign, and bearing that sign, still hold them accountable for sin. Circumcision was treated by them as a get-out-of-jail-free card. But Paul, along with the scriptures, taught them that the outward sign was not meant to be an advantage in salvation. So what then is the advantage of being a Jew? What then is the advantage of being a Jew? Interestingly, Paul gives a very short answer to the question here. And then he basically postpones a longer discussion for later in the letter. Chapters 9 through 11 gives a very long and detailed response to this question. And yet Paul didn't see fit to go into that here. He simply did what he had to do to clean up the edges, to build on the foundation that he was laying, and he realized that once he got the truth out, he then would come back to this and deal with it in chapters 9 through 11 at length. But if you look in chapter 9 of Romans, you'll see that Paul, a little bit of what he says there. Notice what he says. He lists here Jewish advantages in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." Now notice how the apostle lists these things out. He's making the point that the Jews have a glorious heritage indeed. Circumcision marked one as a member of the covenant community, and the privileges detailed by that covenant. But remember, the Abrahamic, followed by the Mosaic covenant, were not covenants securing God's gracious salvation. They were covenants given to the descendants of Abraham, securing the physical, earthly promises of those covenants for all who obeyed. For all who obeyed. In essence, they were covenants of works, summarized by the phrase, do this and live. This is something that we know about because Pastor Craig has been teaching through Deuteronomy. And we see again and again these passages that come up where he makes the point that this is what they had to do. That's very different than the covenant of grace. That's very different than the new covenant. Failure to obey brought upon them the curses of God. So the great error of Paul's opponents was to assume that simply having the law, that simply being marked with circumcision, had some kind of saving merit. On the other hand, Paul explains that simply having these things does not touch the soul, but only touches the flesh. One must experience the soul reviving work of heart circumcision that leads to law obedience as proof that the heart has been changed. That's what Paul's getting at. And that is the gift of God. It's the gift of God to have a circumcised heart, Paul is saying. He's hearkening back to what Moses had taught them, calling them to circumcise their hearts. And Paul is saying, you misunderstood this all along. That physical sign is dealing with the flesh, but the heart is what God is talking about. Now back in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lists only one thing, the chief advantage of being a Jew. He says it's this: to them were committed the oracles of God. To them were committed the oracles of God. In Paul's eyes, the chief benefit entrusted to the Jews was having access to and knowledge of the oracles of God. This phrase, oracles of God, can literally be translated as the words of God. Now, does this surprise you? If you were to list what are the advantages of being a Jew from your reading of the Old Testament and from your understanding, let's say you didn't read Romans, does this surprise you? This is what Paul says. He says that this is great advantage. Keep in mind that when Paul says this, he has a high view of Scripture. He understands what Scripture really is. Not the words of man, but the words of God. And he tells them, this is your chief advantage. God spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He communicated with Moses and the prophets. He commissioned a written, inspired history, divine poetry, books of wisdom, and many instructive prophetic utterances. He gave them his law, and he called them to follow it. The Jews enjoyed the great privilege of having a front row seat for the unveiling of God's special revelation. They were given the very words of God. Obviously, the term oracles of God refers to the Old Testament scriptures. But I think in view of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul dealing with justification by faith, Paul dealing with salvation, I think it specifically refers to the great words of salvation in the Old Testament. The promises of salvation in the Old Testament. You know, God's promises are plentiful throughout the Old Testament concerning a Savior and salvation. I'll note just a few here, starting at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so this descendant, this seed, he says, he shall bruise your head. and you shall bruise his heel. And so you see here this great cosmic battle announced, that Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. And God in his grace announces to them that the one will come that will crush their arch enemy that led them into sin. It looks like for a moment that the devil has won. And God says, oh no, I'm sending the serpent crusher to take care of this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Going on to Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, this is being spoken to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how in the world, through Abraham, this one man called from Ur of the Chaldees, how can it be true that in him all the families of the earth will receive the blessing of God? Well, of course, we know that it is the one that will come from him, the great Savior. This is an announcement of the Savior. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah has sometimes been called the gospel of the Old Testament. The promises of God's salvation are all throughout this wonderful book. And in chapter 11, it says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now you might think at first, well, that's referring to David. But listen, hold on a minute. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Again, an early promise of the Savior that would come in the pages of the Old Testament. And then one that we know, this great passage about salvation, about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Just four passages. I could have read them all night. They're there in the Old Testament. We see Messiah coming. We see salvation on the horizon. We know that God will not leave us in sin and death, but he will provide a Savior. God revealed his great and glorious plan of salvation throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But here's the thing. Why do we sometimes miss this? We miss this sometimes because he has done so in types and shadows. The gospel is seen in the Old Testament in a shadowy picture form, but fully revealed in the New Testament in the person and work of Christ. And so, to quote Aurelius Augustus, that renowned bishop of Hippo in North Africa, in the Old Testament, the new lies hid, and in the New Testament, the old is exposed. Or probably how we're used to hearing it, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Let me give you a few examples as we seek to close here. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we read of a number of things. If you read through the Pentateuch, if you read through those books, you're going to read about the priesthood of Aaron. You're going to read about the animal sacrifices of the sacrificial system. You're going to read about the ceremonies of the Old Testament worship. But the thing to understand as you read those things is not just to read over them as fast as you can so you can get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but to see the same thing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is saying in those chapters of the Bible in the Old Testament. And so as you think about the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the ceremonies, all of these things were shadows pointing to a much greater spiritual substance in Christ. We know this because Paul in Hebrews tells us so. If you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to read a few verses from Hebrews 9 here that you'll see how Paul the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees these things. How he pulls them together. I'm going to start reading Hebrews 9 verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Notice what it says in verse 9. It was symbolic. For the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So what is the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying that once a year, on that great day of atonement on Yom Kippur, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. He entered that place to offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people. Notice what this New Testament book, in the light of New Testament revelation, after the coming of Christ, notice what it says here about these sacrifices. First, the priest entering the Holy of Holies is symbolic. It was an event that, although had a purpose in itself, pointed to a much greater event. It pointed to a much greater priest. Second, the sacrifice offered made the priest and the worshipers ceremonially clean. That is, it cleansed their flesh. In other words, it was an act of obedience by them that gave them the right to continue in the Mosaic covenant, to continue on in worshiping God with the people. And third, it did not cleanse the conscience. In other words, the blood sacrifice of animals did not wash away the sins of the people. Their consciences were not made right by animal blood. But the blood pointed to something greater to come. What is that greater reality? Notice verse 11 in Hebrews 9. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Notice the contrast here. Notice what the author is saying. There's a contrast between that which is offered that purifies only the flesh and that which is offered that cleanses the conscience from the guilt of sin. Although the rites of the Mosaic covenant cleansed the people ceremonially to continue to participate in worship, Christ, the fulfillment of that covenant, came. And he came with a much higher spiritual purpose. He came to actually cleanse the guilt of the sin-cursed conscience. This is why the apostle says that possessing those oracles of God that contain these truths put one at such a great advantage. The oracles contain the words of life. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. The Old Testament is not obsolete. It's not to be put on your back shelf. To possess it, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, puts one at a great advantage. It is food for your souls. It nourishes your inward man. It contains the wisdom and will of God. And when coupled with the final revelation of the New Testament, it is God's full revelation to us. Never to be added to. Never to be changed. Because it already is perfect, inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is the Word of God. Having this in our own language, having it on a shelf in our home, puts us at a great advantage, Paul says. It's a great advantage to have the Word of God, but we must pick up and read. We must make this Word the compass of our lives, the standard of our thoughts, words, and deeds. May it not only be read to us, but may it richly dwell in us. May it not only be carried to church, but may it be acted on during the week. May we find it sweeter than honey and more desirable than silver and gold. My friends, we have a great advantage, a greater advantage of the Jews of old, because we have both the Old and the New Testament living in the days of fulfillment under King Jesus, the one who fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, in whom all things are yea and amen in him. May it always be said of us, as it was of our Puritan forefathers of old, that we are people of the book. May we take up and read the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we pray now, and we thank you for your Word. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to make a habit of taking up your Word, and may we find it to be a delight, sweeter than honey to us, as we commune with you in your Word. Father, we pray that you would use this Word to change us and to make us more like our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen.